I don't know if you're familiar with the television series Who Do You Think You Are? It's run for 12 series now since 2004, and very well known people, celebrities or people we know from television or sport or whatever, are interviewed, and they do a lot of research into their family tree, and they find all sorts of surprises, things they didn't know about, and we get to know people a bit better, people that we see in some contexts, we suddenly learn a little bit more about what goes on in their lives. Well, one day Jesus asked his disciples a very important question. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus said, what are people talking about? As you're out listening to people, who do they think that I am? And of course, there was a whole variety of responses. People had different views back in Jesus' time of who he was. And the disciples told Jesus that. And if we were to do a survey, maybe down in the High Street in Hollywood or go down into Belfast and do a survey and ask people, who do you think Jesus was? We would today get quite a variety of views. The majority of people believe that Jesus existed. The majority of folk that you talk to believe that he was an historic figure. He actually existed in time. But who really was Jesus? Who really was the person that we call Jesus of Nazareth? Well, this is the second in our series today, Know What You Believe. We're looking at the very basics of our Christian faith. And we want to answer three very simple questions today, just in a few moments. We want to ask a question, who was Jesus? And why did he come? And what should be our response to this person? What should be our response? Well, first of all, who was Jesus? Well, actually, for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, we know very, very little. We really only have one incident, apart from knowing a bit about his birth. We only know that he got lost on a family visit to Jerusalem and caused his parents a bit of a frantic few days looking for him. But apart from that, we know very, very little. We know that he grew up and he seemed to be popular about the town of Nazareth. We read this in Luke chapter 2. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. So as he grew up in Nazareth, he seemed to be a popular, likable sort of a man. We assume he worked with Joseph in the carpenter shop. We don't know that for certain, but most young men would have learnt the trade from their father and passed that on and so on. We do know that he had other brothers because they came with Mary to look for him one day. So he had other earthly brothers, children of Mary and Joseph. And then when he was aged 30, he was baptized by John the Baptist, spent 40 days in the wilderness, and then began his ministry. Here's what we read again. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. So people, as far as people were concerned, here was this young man, Jesus, 30 years old. He'd grown up in Nazareth. He'd worked as a carpenter. As far as people were concerned, he was Mary and Joseph's son. And there was nothing unusual in that. He'd been baptized. A lot of the Jewish people had come to John and been baptized. Jesus had then gone off into the wilderness where Satan had tried to tempt him, to divert him from the path that he was on. But as far as people were concerned, he was fully human. And he began to teach in the synagogues around Galilee and was a popular teacher. But as far as folk were concerned, Jesus was just another person from the town of Nazareth. He had a normal family. As far as we know, he had a normal job. And he experienced all the human emotions that you and I experience. We can read all of those. I'll not read out all the different scriptures. But Jesus experienced joy and sorrow and love, compassion. At times he was astonished at his disciples, for example. He was angry at times. And he knew human limitations. He knew tiredness. He knew hunger. He was thirsty at times. And he did ultimately succumb to death. When he was tried and nailed to the cross, he died just as every other criminal who was nailed to the cross died. And some are content to accept all that. To accept that Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, a great example, but no more than that. But I want to read a little bit more this morning to find out who Jesus really was. If you have your Bible, you might look at Luke chapter 4. We're only going to read a few verses this morning. I'm going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 22. This is Luke taking up the story of Jesus. He's been baptized. He spent that time in the wilderness, 40 days alone, when the devil tried to tempt him, tried to divert him, to distract him from his task. And here's where we pick up the story of Jesus' life. This is Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words, at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And we stop there at verse 22. You see, Jesus made a huge claim when he read that passage from Isaiah, and then he effectively said, "This Messiah whom you've been waiting for, I am him. I'm the one you've been waiting for." The people have been waiting 400 years. There'd been no word of prophecy since the prophet Malachi. There was no sign of the Messiah, but they were still waiting for the promised Messiah. And Jesus might be a great teacher. He might be a nice man. He might be a guy who's very popular about Nazareth. But no one really expected the Messiah to be a carpenter from Nazareth. That really wasn't what people expected. When Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, went to his friend Nathanael and said, we think we'll find the Messiah. It's Jesus from Nazareth. Nathanael answered, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nazareth wasn't a very desirable place to live. It wasn't a place that was well thought of. And making a claim is one thing. To stand up in your local synagogue and say, "I'm the Messiah," that's one thing. Proving it is quite another. Backing it up is another altogether. Some of you will be old enough to remember this man, David Icke. I've mentioned him before. He played goalkeeper for Coventry City Football Club. He had to retire quite early because he developed arthritis, and he became a sports commentator, worked in the BBC with Frank Boff and Nick Ross and people like that. But one morning, live on Terry Wogan's BBC Two radio programme, he claimed to be the new Messiah. And, of course, that went out through the whole of Britain. And such a wild claim to make. And people wrote him off. People thought he was deluded. And a huge amount of comment followed that. But, of course, people thought the same about Jesus. People thought exactly the same about Jesus in his day. A footballer, a goalkeeper suddenly claiming to be the new Messiah. A carpenter from Nazareth claiming to be the Messiah. With all our hindsight, all the history we know of Jesus and all that we have in Scripture, we don't find that strange. But people in his day find that an amazing claim to make. But that is central to our Christian faith. The fact that Jesus was fully human, but is also fully divine. That Jesus was God himself. His conception was miraculous. We know that. Most of the people didn't know that. Mary and Joseph knew how God had intervened in Mary's life, and that Jesus was actually the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But the majority of the people around Nazareth didn't know that. As far as I'm concerned, here was the carpenter, here was Mary and Joseph's son. And Jesus called his 12 disciples and continued to minister around Galilee, and the people became more and more amazed at him. Mark records that very often. If you read Mark's gospel, the words "amazed" or "astonished" come very, very frequently. They were amazed at his authority. More than any of the other religious leaders, more than the other teachers that they had, Jesus taught with authority. He had authority over illness. He had authority over evil spirits. He had authority over death, as he raised, for example, Jairus' daughter from death. He had authority over nature as he calmed the storm. And you remember that famous incident when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and they thought they were going to be drowned. The storm was so fierce. And Jesus stood up and calmed the storm. And the disciples asked this question. They looked at one another and they said, "Who is this? Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And then there was that famous incident in Jesus' life where the paralyzed man was brought by his friends to Jesus. Remember, they couldn't get near Jesus because of the crowd, and they had to dig the hole through the roof and lower him down. And expecting Jesus to heal him, they were surprised when Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that wasn't what they expected to hear, and it certainly wasn't what the religious leaders expected to hear. And they were very cross, and they said, this is blasphemy. Who does he think he is? Only Jesus can forgive sins. Only Jesus can forgive sins. This is a person, he's taking the place of God, that this can't be. But here is what Jesus then said. Why are you thinking these things? Jesus said. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And right before their eyes, the man who'd been paralyzed all his life stood up and walked out of the house. And people were thinking, well, Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sin. Only God can do that. But Jesus said he could heal this man. And no one else could do that. But he proved that he could heal him. This is a man, we know he's been paralyzed. He's been begging for years. And he's up walking away. You see, the religious leaders were right and they were wrong. They were right that only God can forgive sin. But that they were wrong in claiming that Jesus was blasphemous, because Jesus showed that he could forgive sin because he was God himself. He used that familiar name that Jesus used a lot for himself, the Son of Man. And the Jewish people would have been familiar with that from the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. This was a heavenly figure who would come in judgment at the close of history. And they would have noted that Jesus used that title of himself, the Son of Man. And then, of course, supremely, Jesus conquered death. The final proof of his deity. He was put to death. He promised his disciples that although he would be mistreated and tried and executed, he would return to life on the third day. And he did. And there are lots of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, who saw him dead and buried and saw him alive again. And Jesus showed that he was indeed the Messiah. Maybe not the type of Messiah people had in mind. People had more in mind some sort of military leader, a great political leader, who would finally get rid of the Romans and would restore the Jewish people to their land. They hadn't realized that the Messiah was none other than God himself. The promised Messiah was none other than God, who was fully human, but fully divine. God who had taken on our nature. He never stopped being God. He was always the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And that's part of the whole mystery of the Trinity we talked about last week. Very hard for us to get our head around that. And theologians have wrestled with this idea of the Trinity for centuries. From the earliest days, some have tried to deny either Jesus' deity. They've said Jesus was a good man, but he couldn't have been God. And some have tried to say, well, if Jesus was God, he couldn't possibly have become a man. The church had to wrestle with these things. And very early on, there were two councils held, the church's council in Nicaea in 325 AD, and then in Constantinople in 381. And they finally clarified what it is that Christians believed. And here's what was, we know something's called the Nicene Creed. This is what it states about Jesus. This is what the early church decided. They said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So they were trying to wrestle with this. They were saying, we believe that Jesus was God. He was a man. We've seen him. He's lived with us. But he was God himself. Charles Wesley, in his carol, writes these words. We sing them occasionally at Christmas. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And that's what Wesley thought. It's almost us incomprehensible that God, the Almighty Creator God, could take on human flesh. His concept, but he was fully man and fully God. His conception was miraculous. He had power over illness, over evil spirits, over death, over nature. And on the third day, he rose from the tomb as he had promised. And we have eyewitness accounts, of course. We have eyewitness accounts where people wrote down these things. This is what Luke himself said at the start of his book. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And here's what John said at the end of his gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the writers, inspired by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words down as accounts of Jesus' life so that we might believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter from Nazareth, is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. This is what Paul says. I've just taken a few verses from, just abbreviated a few verses from Romans chapter 1, the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. He could trace his family line right back to David. He was a man living there in Judea who was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was fully man and fully God. He never stopped being God as he took on flesh and lived in Nazareth and in Judea. This is what Bruce Milne, I mentioned Bruce Milne's book last week. This is what he says. Here we arrive at the staggering truth which lies at the heart of the Christian religion, that Jesus Christ, while true man, was also true God. This is one of Christianity's distinctives. Jews and Muslims also acknowledge one supreme God and revere the patriarchs and prophets of the Old Testament, but in the claims made for Jesus, Christianity stands alone. And that's what is absolutely central to the Christian faith, that Jesus was fully man and was fully God. He never ceased being God while he lived on earth. Which brings us to the second question more briefly. Why did Jesus come? Well, for that we can turn back to his, if you like, Jesus' mission statement almost, which we just read in Luke there, where he said he has come to preach good news to the poor. Jesus has come to preach good news to the poor. And we read in Mark's Gospel that Jesus himself said he came to seek and to save the lost, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. We were held captive by our sin. We rebelled against God. We've always lived in rebellion against him. We were enslaved by sin. There was nothing we could do. There's nothing anyone can do to set themselves free from the power of sin. And Jesus was fully human, but without sin. That's the difference between Jesus' humanity and your humanity and mine. Jesus was without sin. The writer to the Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. Whereas we succumb to temptation every day. Jesus was without sin. And he came and died in our place. He died for our sins. Only someone who didn't have sin could die for someone else's sin. Had Jesus been sinful, he would have deserved death and deserved God's condemnation, just like you and me. Jesus had no sin, and he was able to die in our place, to take our sin upon him. Peter writes in his letter, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And he goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says those very well-known words, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin, and his righteousness was imputed to us. And that's, again, one of these things so hard for us to understand, so hard for us to understand. How could Jesus, the holy creator God, the second person of the Trinity, take our sin? But that's what God himself has taught us through his word. And the Bible uses several terms to describe what Jesus' death achieved. Through Jesus' death, we can be justified. We can be declared not guilty. Not even so much declared not guilty as declared to have no charge to answer. No charge to answer. We can be reconciled to God. The enmity that our sin created, the barrier that was created between us and God, has been broken. And we can be redeemed, set free again. Jesus said he came to set free the captives, set free the prisoners. We can be set free by the payment of a price. And the payment of that price was Jesus' own blood. And that's what, again, Jesus was saying as he read from Isaiah there. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. See, God the Father loved us despite our rebellion. And God the Son became man, took on human nature, took on our sin, and died in our place. Graham Kendrick, the songwriter, writes these words. We sing him occasionally. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly, that I, the guilty one, may go free? Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. The Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live. another old carol written by Frank Haughton, we sing, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor." That's what God did out of love for you and love for me. Well, how do we respond to God's love? How can we respond? Well, the people just after Jesus had returned to heaven, Peter was preaching after Pentecost, preaching to Jewish people, some of whom may have been there on the day when they shouted, "Crucify him." And they suddenly realized who Jesus was as Peter preached. And they said to him, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Doesn't matter whether you shouted, "Crucify him." Doesn't matter what your life has held in the past. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That's true for each one of us. We have to recognize that we're sinful. We have to recognize that we're in rebellion against God, that our sins separate us from God, that our sins condemn us to death and eternal separation from God, and turn to him, because through Jesus our sins can be forgiven. And Paul says we should then offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Having sought God's forgiveness, we then commit our lives to him, our total lives to him, giving our lives fully to him. Nothing should be more important to us. All the other things that we counted important, as Paul says elsewhere, all the things that meant a lot to us mean nothing compared to seeking to live lives that please God. And Jesus himself said, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus died on the cross, of course, in a way that's a way that we can never imitate. But Jesus says everything else must take second place. He said that when he was alive. He said that to his disciples. He said that to some who followed him and some who decided it was too much and walked away. But Jesus says, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be my disciple, then you need to take up your cross and follow me. That's the only response we can make to the God who took on flesh, who took our sin, and died in our place. We have a time of prayer at the end of our service, always out in the prayer room, just out through the doors here. If you have maybe never taken that decision to ask for forgiveness, or if you'd like simply someone to explain a little more, then please go through and speak to someone. Someone will be happy to speak to you and to share with you and to pray with you. Or if you'd like to find a little bit more and you're not just certain, come along on Wednesday evening at 8 o'clock to Christianity Explored, where there'll be no pressure, no one will be asked to pray out loud or read out loud, but we will explain again very simply what it is that we believe as Christians and the importance of that fact that Jesus, who was fully God, became fully man for us. We're going to sing that lovely song now, "You're the Word of God the Father," which explains some of these things we've been looking at in the words of song. And then we'll come and remember again Jesus' death for us around the table.